I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Before we read the text, I want to give some brief context to these verses that will help us to understand what exactly Paul is saying here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter, 1 Timothy, to his son in the faith, to Timothy, who is serving in the town of Ephesus. Paul is ministering somewhere else, and he's addressing this letter, instructing Timothy to continue in the faith and help others to do the same. Specifically, in the verses that we will look at this morning, we find out more about Paul's exact purpose for writing this letter, for writing 1 Timothy. Specifically, he wants Timothy to be instructing the church in how one ought to behave in the household of God. We're going to see that in verse 15. Paul says in these verses that he might be delayed, meaning he wants to come and visit Timothy and to visit Ephesus, but it might be a little bit before he does, and so he wants to, in his absence, give these instructions to Timothy so that he might continue the work of building up God's people. And I think this is very important for us to see. Paul is not just instructing Timothy about how the church in Ephesus ought to order their ways. The church in Ephesus ought to do things, although he is doing that. No, his instructions here are for churches everywhere, including his warnings against false teachers and vices in chapter 1, the subsequent instruction in the gospel, including his exhortations for men and women in the gathering assembly, chapter 2, including his instructions about elders and deacon qualifications in chapter 3. These are all meant to show, as Paul writes here in verse 15, how one ought to behave in the household of God. They're general instructions for the good of the church. He wants Timothy to be about setting things in order while Paul is gone. So then, as a church, First Baptist Mays, it's good for us to pay close attention to Paul's words here to Timothy to see what we ought to be about. So I pick up reading in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Only three verses this morning. I've broken them down into two separate points, if you're taking notes. First, we're going to see that the church supports the truth. We're going to see that in verses 14 through 15. The church supports the truth. And then secondly, we're going to see in verse 16, the church confesses Christ, the mystery of godliness. That's where we're going this morning. First, the church supports the truth, verses 14 and 15. And secondly, the church confesses Christ, the mystery of godliness, in verse 16. First, everyone look with me at verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So we've already seen what Paul means by the delay and his instruction about setting the church in order here. What's particularly fascinating to me is the phrase that Paul uses in verse 15, "household of God." He goes on to explain what he means by the household of God at the end of verse 15. Look what he writes there. "The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Here we find Paul calling the church the household of God. We see this phrase used often in the Old Testament. It's used to denote the presence of God. We see that it doesn't necessarily refer to a building. In fact, most times that it's used, household of God, we're not even talking about a building. Remember the story we just read about Jacob when he met with God, Jacob's ladder, the angels ascending and descending there at Bethel. He named that place Bethel, Beth-El, which literally means house of God, because that's where he met God. He was in the middle of nowhere. There was no buildings around. He was sleeping on a rock. And yet, he called that place the house of God. That is where God was. And this is what Paul says the church is in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God. He's not referring here to a building. In fact, think with me about the church in Ephesus at this time. They wouldn't have had a dedicated building like we have this beautiful space this morning. We're meeting in right now. They would have met in someone's house. And that gathering, when they met, was known as the church. That's what literally the church was. It was the gathering of God's people together. It's what church literally means. It means gathering. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that this gathering isn't any old meeting. This gathering, this church, is the household of God. This is where God is. Here's the implications. When you're welcome to church, when Vaughn and I welcome you to church at the beginning of the service, you aren't being merely welcomed to a building called church. It's not what we're doing. No, you are being welcomed to join this particular gathering of this particular group of believers known as First Baptist Church of Mays, who have covenanted together under the lordship of Christ. That's what a church is. And Paul not only calls the church the household of God in verse 15, he also calls the church of the living God. This is another stock Old Testament phrase that would have been familiar to those who were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. The God of the Bible is frequently contrasted with the gods of the other nations. And the gods of the other nations were impotent. They're powerless. They're literally sometimes wooden idols that they're bowing down to. It's the opposite of living. It's the opposite of alive. The Old Testament prophets would often use this fact to actually shame the Israelites when they committed idolatry. They went after those other gods. They're worshiping false gods, things that are not alive. Contrast that with the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, who is described as the living God. He's not only living, he's not only alive, he is the very author of life. He is the source of every ounce of life on this earth, including the breath that you just took, including the breath that you're getting ready to take. God gives that. He is the living God. The church belongs to Him and exists because of Him. He is very much alive and at work in the world, sustaining the creation that He made, that He spoke by the word of His power. And we, church, are the church of the living God, belonging to God. This church, Paul says at the end of verse 15 in 1 Timothy 3, he calls it a pillar and buttress of the truth. Here we see Paul sliding into another building metaphor to describe the church. We've already established that the church is not a literal building, but it can be likened to a building. Elsewhere in the New Testament, believers themselves are described as living stones. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We see Paul saying something very similar in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Listen to that. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Is that phrase again? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So while the church is not a literal building, it is described in the New Testament as the temple of God, the household of God, the place where God dwells amongst his people. And as such, we can picture the church as a spiritual building that's being constructed as each new living stone is added to it. Each new stone is converted to Christ and built up into this beautiful building dedicated to God. In this metaphorical building, there are pillars and buttresses. These are weight-bearing structures that give support to the building, that hold up the weight. What is it they're supporting here? In the metaphor, they're supporting the truth. It says the church is a pillar and buttress for the truth. I think that's a very striking image. Paul doesn't say that the church is the author of the truth. Okay, the church didn't write the truth. The church receives the truth and supports it. No, the writing of truth is God's sole privilege. The church is not the author of the truth. The church supports the truth. Most immediately, that means that the church supports and upholds the Bible, which is the very word of God, every word of which is true, infallible, inerrant, authoritative. The church exists to promote this truth, these scriptures, to the world and the gospel found therein. But I think relatedly, the church also supports the truth wherever it is found. See, the Christian faith doesn't teach us that the only truth that exists in the world is in the Bible. There is truth outside the Bible, which does not contradict the Bible. It's what theologians sometimes refer to as natural or general revelation. So if the Bible is what we call God's special revelation of truth to mankind, other knowledge disciplines give us truth about the world that we live in. And this knowledge is sometimes called natural or general revelation. Think with me about the discipline of mathematics or chemistry or aeronautics or history. There's truth, real truth in those disciplines that is not found in the Bible, but it doesn't contradict the Bible. But here's the question. Who's the author of that truth? It's the one who made it all. The one who made everything. The one who made the universe. It's this kind of truth that's actually described in Romans chapter 1. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where? In the things that have been made. God's truth is in the things that he made. It's in everything. God's attributes are on display in creation. What that means is truth is available to those who truly seek it. But what do we have today? We have men suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 says. You see, truth is under attack today. There are those who say that truth is relative. What's true for you might not be what's true for me. There are those who say that truth doesn't exist, that everything is meaningless. There are those who say that what is false is actually true. They're literally calling what is evil good and good evil. In the midst of all of this, the church is called a pillar and buttress of the truth. That means that we don't entertain falsehoods. We don't coddle lies. We don't sit idly by when the truth is threatened. No, the church supports the truth as a pillar and a buttress. We, Christians, are called to be truth seekers and truth speakers. Why? Because that's the loving thing to do. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about love? Love rejoices in the truth. It's not loving to ignore the truth. I'm convinced that the church is the last best hope for truth in this world. Think about it. Everywhere you look, our institutions are capitulating to falsehoods. The church cannot do that. Guess what? The church will not do that. The true church will not capitulate to lies. The true church will be a support, a pillar, a buttress for the truth. You, believer, must support the truth. We do that by getting our own houses, so to speak, our own doctrine in order. Martin Luther says it this way, "As doctrine is, so also is life. If the doctrine is filled with lying, life is hypocritical. The doctrine is pure, therefore life too, so that the truth of both doctrine and life are preserved." So brothers and sisters, let us be a church that is committed to supporting the truth. That's not all we're about, right? In fact, in supporting the truth, we confess supremely Christ, who's the mystery of godliness. That's my second point this morning. The church confesses Christ, the mystery of godliness. You see, the cornerstone doctrine and truth of the church is the cornerstone of the church, namely Christ. He's the cornerstone. That's why Paul, here in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, he pivots to a majestic confession of Christ himself. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The mystery that Paul refers to here is the revelation of Jesus as the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah. His life and death and resurrection is a fulfillment of all the Scriptures. You see, the New Testament actually uses the word mystery to refer to something that was once hidden, but it's now revealed. It doesn't remain a mystery. It was a mystery. Now it's revealed. It's how Paul actually describes his ministry of the gospel in Ephesians 3, 7 through 10. Listen to what Paul says there. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that the church, the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." You see, the mystery was hidden, but it's now revealed. And Paul calls this mystery in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, he calls it the mystery of godliness. Another way we could translate this is actually the mystery of religion. This is the mystery that creates and promotes God-fearers who are in right relationship with Him. It's the mystery of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that's the foundation of all true religion and godliness. Well, Paul goes on to tell us what exactly this mystery is, this mystery of godliness, in a stanza of six lines. Some theologians actually think that the way that these lines are organized, maybe they're set out from the page in your Bible, that actually points to the possibility that this was an early Christian hymn or a confession that was already in circulation, for instance, at the church of Ephesus, that believers were confessing, they were memorizing this and confessing. This is what we believe about Jesus. Kind of like a short version of the Apostles' Creed or something. It's a good reminder that Christianity is not a choose-your-own-adventure kind of religion. It has specific doctrinal content, a specific truth foundation. If you depart from that, you're no longer confessing Christianity. You're confessing something else. Well, 1 Timothy 3:16 summarizes several aspects of what the Bible teaches about Christ. We'll take these lines one at a time. First, it says, Christ was manifested in the flesh. This line summarizes the Bible's teaching about Christ's incarnation. That word incarnation, it literally means something like enfleshment, taking on of flesh. It's the great wonder that we celebrate at Christmas, that the Creator of the world took on human flesh and was born as a babe, grew up as a little boy into a man, and physically walked this very earth that we are on now. God walked on this earth in human flesh. That is an amazing mystery that we will never get to the bottom of. John Calvin helps us to scratch the surface of the significance, though, of the incarnation when he says this: "The difference between God and man is very great. Yet in Christ, we see God's infinite glory joined to our polluted flesh so that the two can become one." That's why Christ was manifest in the flesh, to unite us with Himself and to bring us to God. Well, the next line in verse 16, Paul says Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Some see a flesh-spirit dichotomy in these two lines. I'm not sure that's exactly what's intended here, though. Instead, Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit when He defeated sin on the cross and then conquered death by walking out of His own tomb 3 days later. That is how He was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was shown to be the perfect, sinless one who died in the place of sinners, shedding His own blood for their atonement and then rising from the dead for their justification, thus securing eternal life for any who would trust in Him. When He did so, He accomplished that perfectly, so being vindicated by the Spirit. Paul goes on to say, all of this was seen by angels. That's the third line in the stanza, seen by angels. This line reminds us that the Bible teaches us about our world, that there is a spiritual realm that we can't see with our eyes. It's full of spiritual beings that can nevertheless see what's actually unfolding on this earth, seen by angels. There's actually an interesting cross-reference to this line in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Listen to what Peter writes over there. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ, the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So the picture that Peter gives us here is if there's angels who are watching what is happening on earth. They watch the unfolding of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. They saw it all, and they're longing to look into it, to know the mystery of God's plan in salvation. Those same angels witnessed Christ's victory on the cross and the empty tomb. He was seen by angels. Well, this mystery of godliness, the gospel, it's not just the message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, although that is there. You see, that wouldn't be good news for me if it didn't somehow bring good news to me, just the objective truth about Christ's life, death, and resurrection. No, the good news is that Christ is crucified and raised from the dead for you. That's the good news. It's for you. It's what Paul means in the next two lines. It says, He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. These incredible true events from Christ's life were proclaimed all over the world. They're still being proclaimed all over the world to the nations. Why? Because Christ came to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. He came to save people from every tribe and every tongue, every people and every nation. And that's the response, faith and belief, that the gospel demands and elicits, people believing all over the world. It's the only right response to the gospel, to the good news. It's faith and belief and trust. If you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin and from death, today I exhort you, believe and be saved. Because just as Christ was taken up into glory, that last line in the stanza, so too is it the hope of every believer in Christ who's been baptized into his death and raised to the newness of life, walking by receiving the Holy Spirit. I think that's actually why the Christ hymn ends with taken up in glory in verse 16. If you think about it chronologically, where should taken up in glory be? Probably after line 2 or 3, after vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, taken up in glory, and then proclaimed and believed. But instead, we find taken up in glory at the very end of the stanza. So why is it at the end? I think it's actually because this is the common destiny of Christ and the believer, to be taken up into glory with Christ himself. You see, all who believe the proclamation of the gospel among the nations have the same hope. We have the same future in store, in glory. The Bible refers partly to this as the final resurrection. At the final resurrection, everyone will be raised bodily, those who died in Christ and those who died apart from Christ. Listen to these sobering words from Revelation 20, 11 through 15 about that final resurrection. The Apostle John writes this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's a terrifying prospect. But John doesn't end there in Revelation 20. Listen to what those taken up in glory are taken up into in Revelation 21, literally the next verse. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Listen to how John continues here. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" These words from the book of Revelation are true, and the church supports them while confessing Christ, the mystery of godliness. It is true, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, God is making all things new, including you and me, Christian. May we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of godliness until he returns or calls us home, taken up into glory. And may all who hear, who do not yet know him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the mystery of godliness in Christ. That truth that he did appear in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels, He's being proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And just as he was taken up into glory, we too shall be those of us who have put our faith and trust in him. So, Father, my prayer is for the believer first, that the believer would persevere in faith to the end, that you would keep them as you have promised. And Lord, secondly, my prayer is for the unbeliever, that they would believe, that they would turn to Christ and be saved. They would come to the fount of living water and have their thirst quenched. Lord, you are the Alpha and the Omega. Make it so in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we have an opportunity to respond to this sermon in singing another hymn. But if it's true that you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, again, I exhort you, believe and be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is kind in persevering with us sinners and not judging us immediately. He has his arms open wide and says to all, "Come, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let today be the day of salvation for you.